I'll open us in prayer. Father, thank you for a great hour of worship this morning, Lord, and the presence of your Holy Spirit is so evident. It always is here, Lord, and I'm just so grateful and thankful for that. Lord, I want to come now personally in weakness and brokenness and in love to teach this morning so that nothing that I say or do will be about me, but it'll all be about you. I pray that you just open your word to us in a strong and supernatural way, Lord. And Father, we pray for all these prayer requests. We got praises, Lord. We are always joyful and praise you for who you are and what you have done and continue to do and can do. And then, Lord, our hearts are heavy for some of these things listed. Sometimes we get confused, Lord, and we don't understand. It just shows how Brother Cal's right, this is not our home. We belong with you, and we long for a day when we can be with you, and there's no more of these. There'll be no more prayer request boards. There'll be praise boards maybe, but no more prayer requests. Because there'll be no more sickness and no more dying. I pray for all the people listed here. Give them comfort where they need it. Give them strength where they need it. We pray for healing where it is your will. Bless us now in this hour. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, I'm glad Cal mentioned Brian and state softball tournament. I know Brian and I know Joe Warren well. We think it's great that they finished second, I can assure you they're not happy with about the trophy they brought home. They wanted the first place trophy, but I am so proud of those guys and the witness that they are to those girls under their influence. Turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 2. Mark chapter 2. Yeah, woo-hoo, we made it past chapter 1, finally. The chapter that would never end. I don't think we'll be in this chapter. I ain't going to say that, though. I don't know how long we'll be in. Pray for me, too. I was almost late. I got ready to print out my lesson this morning. I have no paper. I got this legal. I feel like I'm a lawyer. That's all we had, and I didn't even know we had that. Anyway, so my podium up here, I don't have a lot of room. I'm not smart as Brother Cal. I have to keep lots of notes when I teach. We obviously, to Loretta's point, we took our time getting through chapter 1. There's a lot of stuff in chapter 1, though. We saw some amazing things. It's a long chapter anyway, but we saw some really amazing things in it. Saw the Holy Spirit descend on Jesus at his baptism. Saw him overcome the wiles of the devil, the temptations of Satan in the wilderness. He called four of his disciples in chapter 1, and we saw miracles. We saw him cast out demons, not just one demon. He cast out the one demon, the man in the church, the synagogue. But verse 34 of 1 tells us he cast out many demons. And it tells us that he healed. Verse 34 also tells us he healed many people of many diseases. We saw him heal Peter's mother-in-law with just a touch, took away the fever that she had that I personally think was a lot more than we think of. Just, I don't think it was just she had 100-degree temperature. I think she was in pretty bad shape. But we saw that, and we saw him heal the man from the incurable disease of leprosy with just a touch. And as awesome and powerful as those miracles were and are, they had nothing to do with why Jesus came to this earth. He didn't leave the splendors of heaven just to come to earth and heal the sick, the lame, and the blind. He didn't need to come. God, if I can say it in this way, God did not need to come to earth to heal people. He could heal people and still is healing people right from his throne room where he is in heaven today. But the one thing he could not do, if I can say it in this manner, now we get it. He's God. God can do anything. But if I can put it in human terms so our brains can get around it, the one thing he could not do from his throne was be the perfect sacrifice for the that is required by his law for yours and our sins. Does that make sense, your way of saying that? That he could not do from heaven, in a manner of speaking. He had to come to earth himself to be the sacrifice, because he is the spotless Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. God's law, and that's exactly what God's law requires. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. I've told you before, don't ever get the idea that when you come to Jesus, he just kind of takes your sin and sweeps it under the rug and says, well, we'll just forget about that since you were nice enough to come to me. No, 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 no. Somebody will pay for your sins. You can either do it yourself or you can accept Jesus' payment for it. And that's why he came, to forgive people. That's ultimately why Jesus came to this earth. And until you, me, and anyone else come to a point in our life where we fully recognize that we are a wretched sinner before God and need to be forgiven, you're never going to come to Jesus. You're not going to come to Jesus because you don't need to come to Jesus, or at least you don't think you do. The hardest people in the world to reach for the gospel are church members. Now, I didn't say Christians. I said church members. I'm talking about people that, you know, they come to church, but somehow they have rejected Christ and they really don't think they need Jesus because they really don't think they're that bad. And, you know, the church, they may be in church every Sunday. But they tend to think being a Christian is just being a good little Christian boy or Christian girl. And the truth of it is, they may also lead very clean lives, have a great moral compass. They don't drink, smoke, or chew, or date women that do, that kind of thing. But somehow they have rejected Christ almost without realizing it, because they just don't think they're that bad of a sinner. Until you come to that point where you know there, you have no hope, no hope, but Jesus forgiving your sins, you're never going to come to him. And that's what we're going to see here in chapter 2, the power of Jesus to forgive sins. Dick.
Before you get started, that question is bugging me all week. And I should have asked you, I guess, in between. In the first chapter, the last 17 weeks, we saw Jesus casting out demons.
Mm-hmm.
And that's very prevalent in the Testament. After what happened in Uvalde, Texas this week, I wonder how can any person go into a classroom and just point blank murder a bunch of 9 and 10 year olds? We don't talk about demon possession in the 21st century, but somehow I think demons are still out there, still existing. I think that young man had to have been demon possessed, because if how other can a person do something like that?
I'm glad you brought this up, because I almost went off and did. I just don't have time to do a little study on this myself. Brother Cal and some of the others may can help me. I agree with you 150%, if there was such a thing. People ask, how in the world can that happen? Well, it's easy. It's demon possession. I'm with you, Dick. I am 100% convinced of it. That's the only thing that makes sense. And there's lots of stuff like that. We don't call it that anymore. Do I? Yeah, you are. I agree with you, though. It is demon possession. There's a lot of demon possession going on. We don't call it that anymore because it's old-fashioned and dumb, and you know. But in the world's eyes, I believe it. And the study I was going to do, you don't see a lot of demon possession. In fact, very little of it in the Old Testament. But you see a lot of it when Jesus came to this earth. Suddenly, it's everywhere. I mean, like you just said, all through the Gospels, casting out demons, especially the book of Mark really points to it a lot. I have this theory that the closer Jesus gets to coming back to this earth the second time, the demon possession is going to ramp up again. Am I making sense, what I'm saying? Yes.
I have a question for you. With us being Christians, how should we feel towards that young man?
The only thing I know that my Bible says is to pray for him. Now, that's hard to do. It's hard to pray for some. I've often said, you want to learn what it's like to really pray for somebody you can't stand. You know, and it's hard to think about praying for a man that killed innocent children. But, I mean, the only thing I can do is pray for his soul. Lee? That's a good question, though, by the way.
When you read the, what it's supposed to be like, and I say we're in the end minutes, not even the end hours anymore, but prophetically and then also looking at the signs. But, you know, like you said, Dick, yeah, I mean, there's demons that move upon nations.
Yes.
Over different nations doing things. And it is evil. And it shows us that evil does exist. And that's one thing we don't even talk about in schools like we did when we were young. You talk about evil and good. Now it's just a pluralistic. But this is a sign to us. We see that wickedness is going to increase.
Yes.
The lawlessness is increasing. But you also look at what they've said about this young man, his testimony that he defied his parent, his mother. He was argumentative. He didn't obey his mother. That was a command, right? And he was disobedient and all that as well. And so to us, it shows the evidence of sin. And it shows that we are in that time. I think, like you say, we are going to see a whole lot more of this around. And, it's going to... We have to keep our eyes focused on the true thing. There's those who want to politicize it or make it out to something else for their own purposes, for their own power. But it is evil, and it's going to get worse. But we are supposed to keep focused on...
I agree, and that's kind of what I was trying to say. You verbalized it a little better. I think it's a sign that Jesus is, as this kind of thing ramps up, and it will, I think it's a sign that Jesus is about to step back onto this earth. I really do. That's why you saw it when he was here. All of a sudden, demon activity everywhere. And the closer he gets to coming back again, we're going to see more of it. Totally believe that. That's all right.
I don't know whether you know Jason Whitlock. He used to do a sports announcer.
Yeah.
He's a black fellow.
Yeah.
And he was talking about these demonic people and everything. And he said our whole administration is satanic. He don't mind talking about the kind of
No, he don't.
He kind of got out of sports because of some of the things they were saying and everything.
Yeah.
But now he talks about it.
Yeah. Oh, yeah, there's some that do, but we call it, what do we say now? When a guy does that, I tell you what, the news media, well, he's mentally, he's mentally messed up. Well, yeah, he is. He's demon-possessed, All right, read with me. Verse 1. I like the discussion, by the way. And again he entered Capernaum after some days, and it was heard that he was in the house. Immediately many gathered together so that there was no longer room to receive them, not even near the door. And he preached the word to them. Then they came to him bringing a paralytic who was carried by four men. And they would not come near the house. When they could not come near him because of the crowd, they uncovered the roof where he was. So when they had broken through, they let down the bed on which the paralytic was lying. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." And some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak blasphemies like this? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" But immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they reasoned thus within themselves, he said to them, Why do you reason about such things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven you, or to say, arise, take up your bed and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has the power on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, arise, take up your bed and go to your house. Immediately he arose, took up the bed, and went out in the presence of them all, so that all were amazed and glorifying God and saying, we never saw anything like this. Now, if you studied much of the Bible at all in your life, you're at least somewhat probably familiar with this passage here. But don't let its familiarity make you lose sight of some amazing truths that we see here. There's a reason that all three of the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, there's a reason why all three of the synoptic gospels mention this, and all three of them do record it. It's because it is an extremely important event. It reveals exactly why Jesus came and exactly who Jesus is. First of all, you see there in verse 1, it says, again, he entered Capernaum after some days. Well, if he re-entered Capernaum, then that means he must have been gone somewhere. And while we don't know specifically where he had been gone, we know generally where he had been gone. Because back in verse 38 of chapter 1, Jesus told Peter, we got to keep moving on. I can't be stuck here in Capernaum preaching and healing people for the rest of my ministry. And I'm called to preach the gospel all over the place. So Jesus had been out into the Galilean countryside. Specifically, we don't know, but we're not sure. But now he's come back home. And if Jesus, I've said this many times, that if there is such a thing as Jesus having an earthly home, it was the city of Capernaum. Matthew 9:1 calls Capernaum Jesus' own city. That's an interesting way he phrases that. And I mentioned to you back in chapter 1, I read that the city of Capernaum was built by the Jews specifically for their coming Messiah. Whether that's true or not, I don't know. But nonetheless, by this time, Capernaum is his headquarters. It is his home. And look at that. That's a great line there in verse 1. And it was heard that he was in the house. Jesus in the house. I mean, I could just, if I was a good preacher, I think I could make a sermon just out of that. Jesus in the house. I hope Jesus is in our houses. I hope it's evident by walking around our homes that Jesus lives in our homes. I'll never forget Brother Roger Freeman. Some of y'all may remember this. It's been years ago, though. He told a story about a father who went to his son's new home, and he was kind of getting the nickel tour, and the dad walked around and looked at everything, and he got through with his kind of tour, so to speak, looking around the house, and he said, well, he said, it's a nice home, but I wonder if any Christians live here. He said, because I can't see any evidence of it. I don't see a Bible laying anywhere, that kind of thing. And I never forgot that. It made me go home and look around my house. And I'm like, and don't get me wrong. You can have the biggest, blackest, thickest King James Bible that was ever printed laying on your coffee table. That does not make you a Christian. I don't want to send that sign, but have you ever asked yourself if a stranger walked in your house, would he know you were Christian, that Christians live there? If Christianity became illegal tomorrow, would there be enough evidence to convict you? But that's what I think about Jesus in the house, you know. It also made me is take a Bible to my work and lay it on my desk. Now, you talking about a powerful witness. You would not believe how often people come in my desk and they're just ripping and cussing, and then all of a sudden they look down and see that book and the cussing just goes away. You know, but Ronnie. That's good. That's good. You got scripture by the door? Yeah, I do too. Jeremiah 24:15 up by my front door. I agree with that. That's great. That's great. So anyway, the word's out. Jesus is in the house. I don't think he snuck back into town, but I don't think he advertised it either. By this time, he was becoming enormously popular. And the crowds were becoming a real problem for him. I mean, everywhere he went, he couldn't do any, you know, he couldn't do anything for having to heal people. And it made him, it made it difficult for him to go from town to town and do the things that he needed to do. I mean, everywhere he went, people wanted to be healed. They wanted to see him perform a miracle. They wanted to hear him speak. And I don't know whose house this is. Most people speculate it's Peter's house, and we certainly know he did stay at Peter's house before. And so that makes sense. It could be. It could have been anybody's house, though. I don't think, even though this was Jesus' town, I don't think it was Jesus' house. I don't think he had an earthly home. John 9:58, foxes have holes and birds have of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. I don't know whose house this is. Probably Peter. But regardless, as soon as he hits town, in no time, the place is packed. And got people everywhere. And Mark says here, immediately many gathered together so that there was no longer room to receive them, not even near the door. Now, Dr. Bob Utley tells us, in Eastern societies back then, it was very common for houses to keep their front doors standing wide open. And people would just, they just wanted to see you. They just walked on in your house. They didn't knock. They didn't do anything. And now a closed door, which was kind of uncommon to see back then, but a closed door meant that whoever lived there needed some privacy for some reason. And they wouldn't come in, at least without knocking. But anyway, the people have come to this house, wherever Jesus is, and they've packed the place out, and now they're spilling out through the front door. Can't even get near the place. Now, I disagree with some of the commentators on this. They contend that the crowds were following Jesus had no interest in hearing the gospel, and they weren't there to hear Jesus preach. All that they were there, they were attracted to the show. They wanted to see a miracle. But I think that's being a little too harsh. Yes. Certainly, there were some that only wanted to see Jesus perform a miracle. But this place is packed here, and he's not healing people right here. It says he's preaching. If he was healing and preaching, Mark would have said so. He does it in other places. So Jesus was teaching, and that's what that's what these people are here for, to hear him teaching. They were enamored by his teaching. People always were. I love over in John chapter 7, when the Pharisees sent the sin police or the temple guards or whatever they were to go arrest Jesus, bring him back so they could interrogate him. And the guys go to arrest him, and they come back empty-handed, and they said, where's Jesus? Why didn't you bring him? And this is the Billy Walker translation of the verses, but there's like, the guy's like, well, boss, I don't really know why we didn't bring him back, but I ain't never heard nobody talk like this guy. I've never heard anybody preach like this guy. So people were always blown away by his teaching, and I think that's what's going on here. Now, just to be clear, just because someone loves to hear a certain preacher preach does not necessarily mean they're into spiritual things. I don't want to say that. And just because a preacher has a large congregation, that doesn't mean everybody in the place is saved either, that they're all believers. But to say this crowd had absolutely no interest in hearing the spiritual message of Jesus' teaching, I think it's just a little bit unfair. Not everybody that comes to church is interested in hearing spiritual things either. But you can't say that about everybody in the church. But you notice who else is in the crowd down there in verse 6. Some of the scribes were sitting there. Now, Luke tells us that these scribes were Pharisees. Not all scribes were Pharisees. Not all Pharisees were scribes. But anyway, Luke tells us these scribes were Pharisees. And actually, these scribes had every right to be here listening to Jesus because this was kind of their job. They were responsible for watching out for and preventing false prophets from leading people astray. They were the guardians of Judaism, if you want to say it that way. In chapter 1 of John, they came and interrogated John the Baptist. And now they're here, they're kind of examining this Jesus of Nazareth character to see what he's all about. And they picked a good time for to show up for one of Jesus' sermons, because he's about to do far more than just teach and heal a man. He's about to declare to them that he is none other than God himself. That's a big statement, but that's what it's, he's very clear and very unmistakable in the way he does this. And we'll try to peel this back and look at it. But before we get into that, notice this man's friends. When they could not come near him because of the crowd, they uncovered the roof. Now, this roof was probably very accessible. Probably had a staircase going up to it, actually. Back then and even today, roofs over in Israel, they're like patios, decks for us. You know, I got to... They go up there and entertain and relax. It's kind of where they chill out. I have a friend that lives in Tel Aviv, and he said they have parties on their roofs all the time over there. That's kind of what they do. But these four friends, they must have loved this man dearly, because to begin with, they had the faith that Jesus could heal their friend, and ain't nothing going to stop them from getting him to a meeting and having a meeting with Jesus. And verse 5 says Jesus saw their faith. How do you see someone's faith? Can you see my faith? Can I see your faith? How does that work? How do you see someone's faith? Yeah, their actions. Faith without works is dead. I didn't make that up. The Bible says that. These five men, they didn't just talk the talk. They walked the walk. No pun intended. But you notice, as Jesus so often does, he throws them a curveball that nobody sees coming. They have obviously come to see their friend healed, but what does Jesus do? He looks down at this man laying on the floor and says, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now my translation, before I get into that, my translation says, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Yours may say, "My child," or something else. I think that is significant. Jesus is about 30 years old here. In fact, I think he's exactly 30 years old at this point. And in all likelihood, it's very likely that this man was older than Jesus, maybe much older, I don't know. Yet Jesus calls him son. I think that's very significant. I think it's hard for us sometimes in our English translations to pick up in this how much Jesus is exerting his deity in all this. That Greek word for son, child, it's technon. It's almost always used in the context of a parent-child relationship. So to a Jew, everything that's going on here, especially these scribes who knew the law cold, everything that's going on is Jesus. They could tell this is speaking of his ultimate claim to be God. But now in my mind, this scene can be kind of funny. I mean, Jesus says, "Your sins are forgiven," and I can see these four friends on their hands and knees, looking down through this hole, and waiting to see their friend healed, see something really neat, and they hear Jesus say, "Your sins are forgiven," and I can almost hear one of these guys going, "Oh, hey, Jesus, I'm sorry, we should have told you. We came here for him to be healed, not forgiven. We didn't come for forgiveness of sins." And it's just kind of funny. And this guy may have been thinking the same thing. He may have been thinking, "Oh, man, not the whole sin bit. You know, I came to walk. Not. I don't want to hear about my sin." And that's a lot like church, isn't it? I mean, "Lord, I know I need healing. I need this. I need that. I know I got sin in my life. But right now," and we'll deal with that later, "but right now, this is what I need." That's us, isn't it? Everybody wants prayer when they're in trouble, but nobody wants to talk about the sin that separates us from God in the first place. And I think that's what's going on here. But then again, the more I thought about this, maybe, just maybe, this man might have looked up at his friends and said, "Y'all shut up. This is what I need. This is what I need. I need freedom from my sin." You know, we don't have a sinometer on us. We can't really see it, but the world is full of people carrying around these massive, unbearable burdens of guilt and shame because of their sin. And more than any kind of physical healing, they just want spiritual freedom from the slavery that is that is their sin. I pray every Sunday when we come, before we come here, that somebody will get set free down here from that. I got to preaching there. I lost my place here. Where am I? But this guy, regardless of what he was thinking or his friends were thinking, he's about to have the best day of his life, because not only is he going to get set free from his sin, he's going to get healed too. This scene really, I'll be honest with you, the more I studied it, it has less, is less about Jesus healing and forgiving this guy and more about him revealing to these scribes exactly who he is. That's what I think the point of this is. Look at verse 6, and some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, why does this man speak blasphemies like this? Who can forgive sins but God alone? No truer statement in the Bible. Jesus would indeed be a blasphemer if he was not God himself. Everyone in the place knew he had the power to heal. Now he was claiming to have the power to forgive people of their sins. This had to have blown the Pharisees' minds. If nothing else, it should have freaked them out that he was reading their minds. You catch that? Jesus knows what you're thinking. That scares me to death. But his claiming to forgive sins in their eyes would have been nothing short of some very serious blasphemy, because only God can forgive sins. And while I'm in the neighborhood, for those that say Jesus was not God and never claimed to be God, that's a load of bunk. That's not true. There's nothing good. Every Jew on the planet knew only God could forgive sins. Jesus gave the power to perform miracles and to heal people to others, but he never, ever gave the power to forgive sins to any other man. He never did it. Amen. Yes, sir. Yeah. Yes. Yes. Yeah, like Brother Shep, you say, keep the main thing the main thing. Yeah, they were overlooking the obvious. You're exactly right. That's a great point. But I bring up this man forgiving sins. I don't want to be mean-spirited about this at all, in light of what Brother Cal, part of his sermon today. But listen to me. No other person, no other man, I don't care what his title is, I don't care what fancy robes he wears, I don't care what fancy hat he has on his head, no other man has the power and the authority to forgive you, absolve you of your sins. Only Jesus can do that. I don't care what closet you go in and what you confess to whoever, only Jesus, only God forgives sins. So having said all that, for Jesus to forgive this man's sins was as much of a declaration that he was calling himself God as if he had gotten in an airplane and flown it with a banner behind it over Jerusalem. I mean, this is an unmistakable statement of who he is. He was God, he is God, he claimed to be God. There's no debate about it. Y'all probably weren't paying attention, but a few weeks ago, a young man walked in the back here in the middle of the lesson, and I looked back there, and he just looked out of place, and it was making me nervous until Bill Van Bieber came in here and let the guy know that, hey, I see you. It turns out he's one of his clients, the police officer. But anyway, I met the man after a while. After it was over, I went by and I spoke to him and started talking to him. And one of the things he said to me, he says, I like this church, except they believe that Jesus was God. And so I kind of chuckled and I said, well, why would you think anything different? You know? And he says, well, he didn't claim to be God. He never claimed to be God. And I said, really? I said, well, can you show me that in the Bible? And of course, that ended the conversation. That usually does. Don't ever get in a debate about spiritual things with people. Life's too short for that. It ain't going to do no good anyway. But if you do, ask them to show it to you in the Bible. That'll usually stop it right there because they ain't read the Bible. They know everything about our faith, but they've never read our book. But the point I'm trying to make is don't condescend to tipping your hat to Jesus and saying he's a good man, a wise teacher, a healer from Galilee. The Lord, he was either Lord, he's a lunatic, or he's a liar. He's got to be one of the three. There's no middle ground here. He's a blasphemer or he's not. The dumbest people on the planet are those that want to say, I don't believe Jesus was God, but I think he was a kind and good and wise teacher. No, he wasn't. He was a freak if he wasn't God. He is God.
Right.
Amen. Amen. Think they had tried before, you say? They're determined. Yeah. Peter's roof, no less. Peter was a big man. Yeah. 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 You know, that's a good point, the desperation. There is desperation in this, just like desperation in the leper that came to Jesus back in the last chapter. He wasn't supposed to be in town. It was illegal for him to be in town. But I'm sure he was thinking, what have I got nothing else to lose. And that's when a lot of people come to Christ. When you got nowhere else to turn. So I think you're right. I think there is some desperation in this scene here. It had to be faith. That's right. That's exactly right. It had to be faith. Exactly. Yes, ma'am. Whoo. I'm not an expert on how houses were built. What I read that it was like thatch, and then tiles laid on top of that, so they had to pull the tile off and then, you know, dig through the thatch and that kind of thing. But now think about it. This ain't you're not talking about digging a hole like this. This would have to be about a 4x6 hole. Yeah, to put a whole man down through. Yes, ma'am. Agreed.
Billy, I heard Jeff Lord preach this message.
Oh, I bet that was good.
The title of his message that morning was The Roof Committee. Roof stood for Radical Operation of Faith Committee.
Oh, I like that.
He went all off on the Building Grounds Committee. Over up on the roof. Oh, it's going to cost you $50.
Yeah, yeah.
Yeah. Was the faith, not only of the paralytic, but of the four.
Yeah.
They were going to do whatever they had to do to get him to Jesus.
Yeah. And like I said, if this was Peter's house, Brother J.D., I think it was J. Vernon McGee, he said, I wouldn't tear a hole in Peter's house. Peter was a big man, you know. He'd tear a hole in you. But anyway, I got to say, to your point, Miss Nancy, good friends, we'll deal with that later. We'll deal with Peter later. I'm getting my friend healed. Yes, ma'am, they did. That's exactly right. Yes.
I'm not trying to change the Bible, so don't. But how different the story would have played out if he didn't get up the walk?
Oh, yeah.
I mean, because they had the faith.
Yeah. That's right. That's a tough question and a good question. She said, what if the man hadn't got up and walked? What if Jesus had forgiven his sins and didn't heal him?
I think you have to just keep proving yourself over because it's a trend that you see.
Well, and that was the point of miracles. We've said that. The whole point of miracles was to prove Jesus was who he said he was. But you're right, to her point. God doesn't heal us today. Not all the time.
I had a pastor say once, real faith is trusting God when the miracle doesn't come.
Ooh, that's good. Real faith is trusting God when the miracle doesn't come. That's good. That's real good. Lee? Oh, they would have. Yeah, he's a fraud. You know. Yeah.
God still heals and sets that. If you look at it in a more abstract way, as soon as you die, you're healed.
Yeah.
That's the ultimate healing.
Yes.
And that's why it says, you know, that God delights in the death of the saints. You know, and you know, if you're going to get healed here, it's really even. You know, it's not half healing. I like what John Carter said. There's no such thing as a half healing. Or a process of getting healed. It was permanent. It was right then.
Yes.
Right? And it was in front of everybody. It wasn't off in some little tent somewhere, some little place. People were healed in front of everybody. But it is in essence, it's a temporary healing here. It's not going to be permanent. You're going to die, and then you're going to receive the ultimate healing. And I had a fellow came to public speech class one time, and he was just sharing off the cuff, and I thought it was just absolutely just, I still remember to this day because it was just fantastic. He said, some people can take offense to this, so just take from what it is, okay? If you're offended, I'm sorry. But he said, he get these people that come in and they want to pray for their healing for a 93-year-old parent or something like that, and he goes, I didn't let people know, but I'm just praying for them to die. Because that's the ultimate healing.
Yeah.
And so he said, I would say, yeah, I pray. But he goes, but in my heart, in my mind, I was praying, God, take them so they're not suffering. Take them. So
yep.
And so I always remember that. So that's the way I pray for my mom.
Yes.
God, just take her, you know, rescue her from this
bomb. You know, you and I talked about our moms. I tell people, not so much anymore, but after she died, I said, I wouldn't bring Mama back if I could. And everybody says, oh, yeah, because, you know, she was suffering. And I said, no, that's not what I mean. I wouldn't bring my mama back to this world if I could bring her back when she was in her prime at 25 years old. How can that compare with being with Jesus? You know? I love that story. I never heard that story you told in the sermon today. The blind guy and the crippled guy, this fire is going to heal us both. That was great, yeah. Look again at verse 8. But immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit they had reasoned within themselves, he said to them, why do you reason about these things in your heart? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or arise, take up your bed and walk? But that you may know the Son of Man has the power on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, rise, take up your bed, and go to your house. Now, I can just, this moment in my sanctified imagination, I can just see it. In the moment Jesus says, son, your sins are forgiven, I can almost see him not even looking at the man, but looking at those scribes right dead in the eye. And basically saying nonverbally with his eyes, yeah, that's exactly what I said. I said I'm God. That's kind of the way I picture this. Because Luke's account also tells us that Jesus said to the Pharisees, I want you to know. He left no doubt in their minds that he was claiming to be God. Immediately he arose, took up the bed, and went out of the presence from them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, we've never saw anything like this. Now, Jesus calls himself, just a couple of little things here, Son of Man in verse 10. That's the name he used most often for himself. Occasionally he would use Son of God, but more often than not it was Son of Man. It's not a new name. They've heard that name before. Prophet Ezekiel calls himself that like 80 times in his book. The prophet Daniel clearly, I forget where the passage is, but they clearly applied it to the Messiah. The Jews would have caught This is a messianic title he's using. So let me ask you. Go ahead, Dick.
Why do you think he sent him home? He didn't say, get up and walk. He said, go home. Why do you think he did that?
I don't know.
I think it's really
sweet. It would be a distraction that everybody else would be wanting to look at the newly healed guy. But I guess I would have expected him to say, take up your bed and walk. But he said, take up your bed and leave.
Yeah.
Up there it says, that translation says, go to your house. Mine says, go home.
Yeah. What did you say, Pat? Yeah. Of course, Jesus was kind of trying to keep all that quiet. He didn't need any more popularity. Let me ask you, I don't know the answer to that, Dick, be honest with you. Well, whose faith healed this man? His friends or his? Let me ask you another question. The Bible teaches us that demons and false prophets, they can do miracles too, right? So, if demons can do miracles and Jesus can do miracles, how do we figure out the difference? How do we do that? You don't look at the miracle, you look at the message. Miracle never saved anybody. It's the message. If you ever see somebody doing a miracle, I haven't, but if you ever see somebody perform a miracle, it ain't about the miracle. What you need to be paying attention to is the message. What do they say about Jesus? That's what's important. A miracle never saved anybody. Not going to save anybody. It's the message that saves. It's the Word of God that saves. Yes, yes. Don't be a miracle watcher. You need to be listening to the message. It's not about miracles. Which was the greater miracle that day? Healing the guy or forgiving his sins? Greatest miracle ever performed is that a hell-bound, doomed sinner could be reconciled to a holy God. There is no other greater miracle than that. All right, that's it.
Daily verse is all that says, even if Jesus never done a single miracle, he would still be God.
That's exactly right. That's good. That's exactly right. Do what, Miss Beth? Yeah. Anything else? Father, dismiss us in your love. Help us to have a great Memorial Day weekend. Thank you for this country that we live in. I think it's the greatest country on earth, Lord, and I am so thankful and blessed to be a part of it, to be born in it, to be raised in it, to live in it. My heart is hard towards those that want to destroy it. I pray for them, but thank you, Lord, for this great country. And thank you most of all for the freedom we have in Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.